DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha, presents the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults is an adaptation of the Catholic Catechism. It serves as a resource for those who wish to become acquainted with Catholicism. It is an invitation for all the faithful to continue growing in the understanding of Jesus Christ and His saving love for all people. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. I'm your host, Chris McGregor.
Chapter 11, The Four Marks of the Church. The Church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, from the Catechism, numbers 811 to 962. I wanted to be a missionary. In 1749, Father Junipero Serra petitioned his Franciscan provincial for permission to become a missionary after having served as theology teacher for 10 years on the island of Mallorca, off the coast of Spain. He wrote, "All my life I have wanted to be a missionary. I have wanted to carry the gospel teachings to those who have never heard of God and the kingdom He has prepared for them." He received permission and sailed for Mexico, where he worked among the native populations for 20 years. When the Spanish government decided to complete the conquest of California, Father Serra and 15 other Franciscan missionaries accompanied the army. In the ensuing years, Father Serra founded 9 of the 21 California missions. Many of these later became cities such as San Diego, San Gabriel, San Luis Obispo, San Francisco, San Juan Capistrano, Santa Clara, San Buenaventura, and San Carlos, or Monterrey Carmel. During the 15 years of his California apostolate, he had to confront the military and civil authorities concerning the mistreatment of the Native Americans. He presented a memorandum of 32 points to the Viceroy for the improvement of the situation, some of which were implemented and some not. Despite having a chronically ulcerated leg, Father Serra visited his numerous missions many times. He baptized and confirmed thousands of Native Americans. While he concentrated on their spiritual needs, he did not ignore their material ones. The new converts were taught methods of farming, raising cattle, and arts and crafts. In this way, they were helped to move from their nomadic past to a stable domestic way of life. His extensive factual reports of his missionary actions reveal a man who loved his people. In 1987, when Pope John Paul II planned to beatify Father Serra, a protest was raised by some Native Americans, who argued that the Spanish soldiers and missionaries tried to eradicate the language, culture, and identity of their people in California. The Pope met with Native American leaders in Phoenix. He defended the legacy of the Franciscan missionaries. He admitted that there had been some excesses. He also noted that the weight of the evidence indicated that Father Serra had never been guilty of mistreating the Native Americans. Actually, he had defended them from harm. The Pope then went to the San Carlos Mission, Monterrey Carmel, and prayed at Father Serra's grave. He beatified Father Serra on September 25, 1988, in St. Peter's Square. He praised Father Serra as an exemplary model of the selfless evangelizer, a shining example of Christian virtue and the missionary spirit. A statue of Blessed Junipero Serra is in the National Statuary Hall in the U.S. Capitol Building in Washington, D.C. A bronze statue of Serra is mounted in Golden Gate Park in San Francisco. His name has been adopted by the lay organization known as the Serra Club, which does much to foster vocations for the priesthood and religious life in the United States and other countries. Father Serra died in 1784. Blessed Junipero Serra, now on his final step to sainthood, witnessed to the holiness of the Church. As an extraordinary missionary, Serra is an exceptional example of the Church's apostolic calling to preach and witness the gospel to all peoples. He thus exhibited in an extraordinary way two of the four marks that characterize the Church.
One holy, Catholic, and apostolic Church.
Right, those are the four marks of the Church. This chapter 11 of the Adult Catechism builds on the previous chapter that talks about really the foundation and nature of the Church. From the earliest times, the church has recognized that the Lord himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, makes the church one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. As we were saying in the last session, that's not our project first. It's the way that, that the Lord himself calls the church to be and gives us the Holy Spirit to make it possible for those qualities of the church to be true and also to be recognized, both by us within the church and then, we hope, through the action of grace for others to be able to recognize that too.
I love that we have the opportunity to reflect on this because this is something that we as Catholics say at the very least every Sunday as part of our profession of faith. I have to wonder sometimes whether or not I can fully appreciate what each mark means. And in particular, the first one, the church is one.
We talked in the last session about the church being part of the plan of God for the salvation of the world. When we talk about the church being one, it's rooted in the unity of the Trinity. That's, again, where the church has its origin. And when we recite the creed, when we proclaim that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, we've already expressed our faith in the Trinity. So that's where the root of this is. We know, and St. Paul talks about it beautifully in his letters, that there's this great diversity in the church and a diversity of gifts that the Holy Spirit makes possible. But the body of Christ is one. And we have one head, who is Jesus himself. He has a visible head on earth, the Holy Father, his vicar, but Christ himself is the head of the church. And even though there are many dioceses, many parishes all throughout the world, and each of those presumably would have a pastor at the head of the worshiping community, a pastor or diocesan bishop, they all participate in the unity of the church. So we see a contrast, perhaps, in this country, in Christian communities that would be on what we would call more of a congregational model, where there's a real autonomy. There may be some similarities, and they have the same scriptures and so forth, but the governance and the experience of church is very much local. Ours is both local and universal. We experience the rich unity in church in the midst of a diversity of gifts.
Just recalling for me, as a young person back in the early 80s, the experience of our late great Holy Father, Blessed John Paul, who really emphasized, even though it was taught by the church out of Vatican II, but really put the emphasis on the universal call to holiness and that we're all called to be holy. And that, even though we might stumble, that is still our calling.
Sure, and Blessed John Paul canonized so many new saints because even though everybody has this role in the church, but the canonized saints highlight this. Because we have saints from so many different cultures and periods of history and all different vocations and walks of life, and John Paul enriched that number so much, but they do remind us, you know, in a very human way, an accessible way for us, that part of the nature of the church, an important constitutive part of the church, is her holiness, and that's communicated to her members through the sacraments, but then we are to communicate that through our lives to others.
Flannery O'Connor, the often quoted passage she had written once, that it's not we who make the church holy, it's Christ who is at the center that really brings it its holiness.
Yeah, if it were up to us, nobody, including ourselves, would ever believe that the church is holy if it just depended on us. But it is the power of Christ's death and resurrection that, in a sense, provides the holiness. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the church, enlivening the church, is what makes her a divine institution as well as a human institution. It's all the same. It's all the same church, but there are very human aspects to it, and as we all know, as we often painfully have to admit, that the actions of members or sometimes groups of us really sully the holiness that the church, by her nature, is designed to communicate to the world. But we're often very poor ambassadors of that and sometimes scandalize others, which is just the opposite of holiness. Instead of drawing people into the life of Christ, they trip over us and aren't able to see what is the promise for us of life in Christ.
Isn't that why we're called to worship in the church? It's to be able to give glory and honor and all praise to God who called us together. That's in that response to holiness and our desire. That's why we ask forgiveness when we mess up, because we to honor that.
We do, and that's our true nature, to have the life of the Trinity in us and to be alive in Christ. We do fall short, and it's a way of communicating the holiness to which we are called is by our willingness to be reconciled and to be forgiven of our sins, to not cling to our sinfulness. The holiness of the church has its origin in God, and if in some way we're not acknowledging God as God, If we're not in right relationship with God and one another, then that holiness is not possible for us. Not because God isn't offering it or because it's ineffective, but because we have the freedom to close ourselves off from it.
I love the term Catholic. I love when we say one holy Catholic and apostolic church, but that Catholic is so much more than, again, just what we might think is the parochial experience of a Catholic church. It is Catholic in the biggest universal sense.
True, and it's not our brand name. You know, we refer to ourselves as the Catholic Church, rightly so, but part of the mission that we have from Christ to go out to all the world and preach the good news and to communicate to the whole world God's plan that all people be saved in Christ. There is not an exclusivity to God's love. He creates us for life and full life, and it's God's plan always that we not die in sin. It's the mission of the church to communicate that life and love to the world and to offer the hope that we don't have to die in sin. And that sinfulness and being mired in sin doesn't have to be the final experience for all of us. Back to the holiness that we were talking about before, mm-hmm. that we are called to something different, better, totally better. And so this Catholicity is our understanding that everybody should get to hear that message and receive that invitation.
This is a wonderful portion of the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults, because in it, it really helps us to appreciate just what universal means, in the sense that the Catholic Church consists of the Roman Catholic Church, but also it recognizes those Eastern Catholic churches, the different rites, which are also part of that large umbrella.
Yeah, that's sometimes referred to the church as breathing with both lungs. Our experience in this country is largely of the Latin church, but not totally. There are many Eastern churches that have very vibrant communities throughout the United States. They enrich our own understanding of the church very much, as I hope we do theirs. The church has put down roots in cultures all over the world, you know, through the centuries. Mm-hmm. And flowing from the mystery of the Incarnation, the Lord desires to meet people where they are and to acknowledge what has human goodness and value in various aspects of our culture. And to the extent that we are limited or deficient in some way, or even maybe that we have in our human cultures developed a wrong understanding that can be enlightened by revelation, wrong understanding of the nature of the human person, a right-ordered society, then, you know, the church preaches and offers that. But then it's expressed in the lives of people in those various places. Truly Catholic, there's a rich diversity. Again, I think as St. Paul was talking about the diversity in the body of Christ, he never could have imagined, although he probably saw more of it than anybody in that first mm-hmm. generation, that the church could find a home and a true expression in the human family in so many different places and cultures.
The church is Catholic because of her relationship, as you just said, to all people. But also there is a recognition of the imperfect communion between the Catholic Church and other Christian churches, that understanding of the imperfect communion doesn't mean that there is no communion, but it's just not perfect in its fullest expression.
The unity, which is one of the marks of the church and which we know is the Lord's design for the church because he expressed it so explicitly, it's imperfectly realized in our world. And we should recognize that to our sadness, because we know that it's not the divine plan that the Christian community be fractured or that there be imperfect communion. If there's one thing, one word perhaps that we could use to summarize the mission of Christ and the mission of the church, it's communion. But we don't say that cheaply, that we'll just all get together and be one somehow. Remember, it always has to be in the integrity of Christ himself, who is the head of the church. And we know that throughout history and even today, the communion of those who claim Christ as our Savior and perhaps even baptized validly in the Trinity, that communion is imperfectly realized and expressed in the various fractures that, you know, that we see within Christian communities. So it's an opportunity for prayer. We do this every year in a formal way, but mm-hmm. other times we're encouraged to do it, to pray for Christian unity. But also we've been encouraged by the Second Vatican Council in modern times, but particularly by the recent popes, to see that it's part of our nature to be in relationship with these neighbors of ours who may be Christian, even though in imperfect communion with us in the church, that we owe them the charity of Christ always, and we owe them our respect. And we hope that through our association with them and their association with us, that we can all grow in the knowledge and love of Christ and be drawn by him into a truer expression of communion.
It also acknowledges the special relationship that we have with the Jewish people. I love the word relationship, because ultimately that's what the Trinity is. It's a relationship of three persons, but the Jewish people in particular in their personhood is acknowledged by the church.
You see that too, and lived in the experience of recent Holy Fathers who, you know, wanted to visit the Holy Land and who have gone out of their way really to acknowledge and express this important relationship. It's a relationship in which the life of the church is rooted, really, to understand ourselves more completely. We need to understand the faith that God has offered and revealed to the Jewish people in that very beautiful and powerful covenant. So as the church herself understanding, and as we see these characteristics that are part of the life of the church, they're certainly in relation to God always. God is the origin of the church, but also in relation to the other people who are part of the real world in which we're living. And we relate to the world around us, as we see our Lord doing in the Gospels, always respectfully, always seeing an opportunity to remind another of their own dignity in God's plan, and appreciating them for who they are, and sometimes explicitly, but more often by example and by living our faith, offering the invitation to come and see what we see. And for those who wish to do that, we offer welcome and support, and if they desired an opportunity to come into communion with Christ. It's complicated, because if we have true respect for the conscientious beliefs of others, then we don't want to in any way try to impose our beliefs on them or try to make them feel guilty for who they are or what they believe. There again, if we find if we're in dialogue and, you know, meaningful relationship either with fellow Christians or non-Christian believers, that we have to come as Catholics of integrity to that dialogue and relationship. We have to be ourselves truly the best we can, have a clear knowledge of our own faith so that we can then deal respectfully. We can give something of ourselves to others if it's going to be a good relationship, and be open to what they themselves are offering. And then we put that in God's hands. It's never good for the church. It's never turns out well when we try in any way to coerce people to either become part of the church or to act as the church thinks that they should. Back to the example of Christ again, always with humility, certain that we want to do the Father's will in everything, and that if we are Catholic, truly, if we embrace life in this church that's one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, then we'll look and act a certain way. But we can do that without being at all obnoxious, I think, and quite the opposite, that the truth of what God has revealed and shared with us in the church has its own attraction, and we always offer it as a gift.
It also brings up the question of our relationship, which it states is a unique one with Muslims. It is often characterized that with Muslims, but also with Jews, that it is a relationship we share because of Abraham. But even that is different for us, because we understand the nature of God is maybe different than what they do.
That gives us a place to start, and, you know, something very important in common. We're members of the human family, and so it's important that we know each other and that we appreciate each other, and that in knowing each other, we develop a true appreciation for what's good and what leads to God as people conscientiously embrace and practice their own faith. But just because of the political situation in many places in the world, and because of this global community that we're now living in, where certain faiths are not confined to certain parts of the world or certain little enclaves, it is crucial that we know our neighbors and that we allow them to know us. It's a challenge for any people of goodwill to maintain that goodwill. And we see, in, as we have times in our own history, we see it in, under the umbrella of other religions, sometimes behavior that clearly doesn't build up the life of the human community. That's an important basic reason, a very human reason, for getting to know one another. And people in neighborhoods and in small groups can get to do that. It happens on higher levels in churches too, or in faiths. But it's also important for that respect to be shown and lived out in places where people live and work.
It refers to dialogue as a form of evangelization.
A dialogue is important, but we're not saved by dialogue. We're saved by communion with Christ, we know. In dialoguing with others, we're offering ourselves and what we understand and know as a gift to others. We're willing to receive what they have to offer, not that we're trying to come to some accommodation of belief or any such thing. But we have a responsibility to love our neighbors, and not just Catholics. And so that love has to have a concrete expression, more than just not bothering each other, but really trying to enter into some kind of a relationship, which ultimately we know we do have in God's plan. and whatever others may understand about themselves and whatever conscientious beliefs they may hold, we believe that it's God's plan that they be saved and that they live forever. That's why they've been created. Mm-hmm. And so that leads us, you know, to respect them and to go out of our way to offer a hopeful example, a hopeful message, particularly where people find themselves discouraged or where they may find themselves in a spiritual dead end of some kind, that even though we might not be evangelizing explicitly about Catholicism, we still have the opportunity and the responsibility to offer the gospel of hope, and that has a great attraction in today's culture.
Vital in this, the four marks of the church, is that mark which is apostolic, because in a very real way, that is what helps guide us to that message and that dialogue. What is it that we believe? And to ensure that it has the integrity that is necessary for it to sustain its life.
Back to what we were saying earlier, that the church isn't whatever we want it to be. You know, we sometimes say it's not a democracy, but what we mean is that, you know, we don't just get together at different times or different stages of the life of the church and say, now, you know, what will we believe now? Mm-hmm. You know, what will be what most suits our needs or our tastes right now? That our faith is something received from God. The church herself is of divine origin, and we're incorporated into it. The church has her integrity. It's different now that you and I are in it, mm-hmm. in some important ways, but in other ways, she maintains her integrity. And an important aspect of that, and it's really has ramifications for these other three marks of the church, is that the connection with the apostolic foundation of the church is maintained, and that's maintained through the church's pastors. It's the responsibility of the churches, of the bishops, in union with the Holy Father, his responsibility particularly, to see that the integrity of the faith of Jesus Christ is passed on from one generation to the next, from one culture to the next. The Holy Spirit makes that possible because it has to be translated, in a sense, to mm-hmm. different languages, to different cultures, to different times and places. But we have confidence in the 21st century that within the church we find an expression of God's plan for our salvation. We find true worship. We find an expression of the moral life which guides us to this holy destiny that is ours in Christ. And it's not something we have to discover anew all the time, but we have to appropriate it. And it has to be interpreted sometimes for current time and place. It's a beautiful responsibility of theologians in the church who really want to serve the mission of the church in union with the church's pastors, to be able to find ways to express the age-old teachings of the church in a way that is particularly appropriate and understandable for a new set of circumstances, perhaps.
Ultimately, though, the responsibility falls on your shoulders as well as your brother bishops to ensure that the authenticity of that message, of that teaching, is communicated to the faith.
It's a big responsibility, but the Holy Spirit is very active in all of that. We're so blessed to have such a wise and good Holy Father, the Vicar of Christ. And most people who are living now have had that experience, you know, through their lifetime with Blessed John Paul II, now with Benedict XVI. It doesn't depend entirely on the intellect or the personality of the Pope, but it helps to have, you know, have those human gifts, which they do, and to be so determined to cooperate with grace and to maintain the integrity of the church. It is an important part of our understanding of the church to know that the pastoral office in the church is a personal one, that Jesus called the apostles by name, not just any old people, but he called the ones he wanted, and he gave them this particular charism, and then the Holy Spirit made it possible for them to carry out what the Lord had asked of them, and that same charism of pastoring the church is given since the apostles to the bishops and to those who can collaborate with us in the church. But it's a personal responsibility of the bishop to do that, to teach, to pastor, to lead people to Christ, and to do it again with integrity, you know, with a conscientious connection to the Holy Father and to the church's teaching, so that the bishop carries out his teaching office not independently, but is a living manifestation of the church's life and teaching, to the extent that one person can be. But one person can do a lot, and one person can mess it up a lot, you know, mm-hmm. if he is not, you know, determined to be in communion.
And everybody has their place in the people of God, that special calling. And again, in this chapter, while recognizing that role of the bishops and the pastors in helping guide the faithful, that the role of the laity is essential, and those who have been called a consecrated life. Now, consecrated life is one of those terms that for many Catholics may be one that hasn't been a part of their vocabulary. Could you help them to understand what that particular vocation is.
Sure. When I was a kid, we were very familiar with the sisters that taught us in school, and they were living a consecrated life. We didn't, that was a word that we didn't use so much mm-hmm. then. That's the proper term, really, for those who are called, also called religious life, who live in this world completely dedicated to serving the church, to serving the Lord. There's various manifestations of that. Some mm-hmm. have an apostolic life where they're very visible in the community, like the sisters who taught us and still do such beautiful work in church in so many different apostolates, visible. There are those who are called to a contemplative life, who devote themselves to a life of prayer and sacrifice, desiring to be more conformed to the cross of Christ and to live a life of prayer and penance for the sanctification of the church. But this vocation to consecrated life, which is a vocation that both men and women can follow in what we call religious communities, religious orders sometimes, mm-hmm. it's another manifestation of the holiness of the mm-hmm. church that the church is holy. They're called by Christ to live already in this world with their hearts and minds more focused on the kingdom that is coming by their lives and by their work, by their dedication, by their sacrifice, being a living reminder to us that we're on our way as pilgrims in the church to full life in God's kingdom. They're not in heaven yet themselves, but their life, among other things, dedicated to reminding all of us that that's our destiny. And they're so generous in really helping to strengthen us on our pilgrim way to becoming truly God's holy people.
That doesn't take us off the hook. For us who are members of the laity, we're called to be holy. There's a reason why we're being shepherded and nurtured, because we're called to be that light of Christ out in the world to draw others to him.
Right. The teaching and the formation of the lay faithful is so important. That's why the work of the church's magisterium and the celebration of the sacraments, our liturgical life, those things are so essential, and it's essential that we do them well with integrity. Because, practically speaking, who is really going to sanctify families? Who's really going to sanctify the neighborhood school? Who's really going to sanctify the supermarket and the automobile dealership and the mm-hmm. social service agency? And that's the lay faithful. There's no way I can do all that, and I shouldn't try, but that's where you belong, and the millions and millions of those like you who are called to the lay vocation in the church. And really, it was the Second Vatican Council amplified this teaching, which was always the church's understanding. And we see the importance of it now more than ever, that in an overwhelmingly secular culture, becoming more secular all the time, who do we think is going to turn all that around? You know, mm-hmm. Where is the leaven for that going to come from? People who come into where I'm giving a sermon or teaching, you know, will be able to hear that. But really, how do we think that's going to happen without the conscientious, holy lay people who understand what it really means to follow Christ in the Catholic Church, who are dedicated to worshiping God in Christ in the church's liturgical life, who have a rich life of private prayer and devotion, and then who take seriously that dismissal at the end of every Mass to go and to bring the light of Christ to the world. So it's clearly not going to happen, and it clearly can't happen without the dedication and the witness of the lay faithful. We find it's a great joy to be Catholic. But to be Catholic means something, and that's why these several chapters in the Adult Catechism on the nature of the Church are so important, I think, and good for any Catholic to meditate on.
Thank you so much, Archbishop Lucas.
Thank you. My pleasure.
You've been listening to the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. To learn more about the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults, go to usccb.org, the website for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or download this episode, along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas.